Our sermon text this morning will be out of Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measures of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying, he descended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, thank you today for an opportunity to open your word. Thank you for the confidence that you are here with us, so that in our own understanding of your word, we're going to be helped by your Spirit. In the application of your word to our heart, we would rightly understand what this word is meant to communicate and how we ought to respond, and that we are enabled, even those of us who know you and are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are enabled by your Spirit's power to do what your word calls us to do. So we pray, God, that you would help us to understand what it means to be one body, one Spirit, with one hope. And we pray that all that is said and done will be done to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God's design has always been unity. He created everything in unity. Back in the book of Genesis, we would see that God had created man perfect in the garden. And the unity that God created was a unity in which God himself was the head. Everything was created by God, but it found its proper place under God. And this God then was the Lord. He is still the Lord, but he's the Lord of creation. He made everything by himself, but for himself. And when the world and when the creation operates in that way, there is joy, there is peace, there is unity, because everything finds its proper place. Heaven and earth then were happy when creation was in its proper subjection to God. There was fellowship between God and created beings. And yet then sin came, right? The Bible speaks about how this unity was broken in Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, even before that point, the Bible doesn't give as many details on this. There was a break in unity in the heavens. The Bible speaks of the rebellion of Satan, the rebellion of many angels. And that really, the best we understand, happens before Adam and Eve fell. Of course, when Adam and Eve fall, you've got a serpent, right? The already fallen one, who comes and tempts and suggests this. You know, this arrangement in which you're under God, you do what God says, maybe that's not best. You know, maybe you'd be happier if you didn't do what God says, but you do what you want. You know, when you do what God says, it'll keep you from something happier. He doesn't want you to eat of that tree, because if you eat of that tree, you know, you'll get something that he doesn't want you to have. And maybe he just doesn't want your best. And he puts that seed of doubt into Adam and Eve's mind. Maybe I would be better off to not do what God says. And as we know the story, Adam and Eve, they did in fact sin. They did not continue to live in subjection under the Lord, but they decided to do what they wanted to do. And what we find that happens from that is not only the death that the Lord promised would come, but a break to the unity that had previously been enjoyed. There was joy that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God in the garden, and that unity, that fellowship was broken. And they found that they weren't better off to be their own bosses. They were far worse off. And so now we see that there's division among mankind. The fellowship between God and man is broken. There's no joy of fellowship anymore. And in time, the division becomes more evident. Not just was there a break in the fellowship and the unity between God and man, but there was a break between the fellowship among men, right? Cain is going to kill his brother Abel. And so there's not just, you know, things aren't right between me and God. Things aren't right between me and you. And it's because of sin. Right? Unity is gone. And so the Bible has this message then of redemption and restoration. When we think of the plan of redemption, for God to send his son into the world to redeem us so that our sins can be forgiven, that's an important part of what God's up to. He wants your sins forgiven, right? He wants us to be in a right standing with him, but there's also a sense of restoration that we see in the Bible as well. That is, in specific, the restoring of the fellowship with God and man, and ultimately, hopefully, a restoration in the fellowship between us. This passage that we're looking at, these first six verses of Ephesians chapter 6, talks about the kind of unity and fellowship we can have with each other. But honestly, we have to see that unity and fellowship that we can have with each other first requires that each of us is in right standing with God. And only by Christ having reestablished our fellowship with God can we have any hope of having the kind of fellowship that we want to have with each other. And even this side of heaven, the best we can hope for is really not full unity. What I mean by that is it's going to be a hard-fought unity, right? What we talked about last week was that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And so some of the reasons why we have trouble getting along is because I've sinned against you or you've sinned against me. And so, you know, as long as we still have the effects of sin living in us, which we do until we get to heaven, we're going to have to be humble and gentle and patient and forbear with one another. That's the kind of unity we can have this side of heaven. We can have significant, substantial unity, and yet what we look forward to in heaven will be you and I no longer as sinners, and our unity with God and with each other is going to be lovely, going to be perfect. And so one of the things you want to see is not just that God, when he saved you, is getting you a ticket to heaven. He's also trying to restore a bit of unity between us and God and between us and each other. And that is a bit about what this text is about. This text is calling you to be unified. And the unity that's being encouraged here is really what we might almost call a foretaste of heaven. Right? We're not going to achieve heaven, but if heaven is going to be we're all in great standing with God and we're all in great standing with each other, then God wants us to show by the unity that we can have here, by the way that we are reconciled to each other, by the way that we love each other and care for each other, get a little bit of a picture of what heaven's going to be like. It's not going to be heaven, right? I'm still going to mess things up and you're still going to mess things up. We're not always going to respond the right way. And yet God wants to show in us that he can affect a significant change, an obvious change. The world should notice our love for each other. That's how they'll know that we are his disciples, by our love for each other. So the Lord means to affect a significant change. And so this idea of unity is something that we ought to consider to be one of those things that the Lord means for us to pursue significantly. Today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, just one verse. The way that verses 4, 5, and 6 work is verse 4 speaks mainly about what the Spirit does to affect, that is, the Holy Spirit does to affect unity in the church. Verse 5 speaks about what the Son does to affect, that is, Jesus does to affect unity. And verse 6 speaks about what the Father does. And so this week we're just going to look at verse 4. And there are three points, and they're just like three phrases, right out of this verse. Verse 4 says that we are, there's one body, one spirit, and then just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We're actually begin with this hope, that one hope. I want to begin with that phrase, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. It's interesting. Do you think of yourself as called to hope? You're supposed to hope for something. Do you know what that is? If the Lord wants you to hope for something, then you ought to have a clear idea of what the Lord wants you to hope for. Now, later on, you can reflect about whether or not what the Lord wants you to hope for and what you hope for differ. They might. But at the very least, you ought to want to know what the Lord wants you to hope for. And that's what we mean to spend a few minutes talking about right now. Now, the question here is not who do you hope in, right? Do you hope in Christ? That's an obvious answer. But what is your hope? What are you hoping for? And this hope is what you are called to. Notice how the word call both comes before and after that word hope in that phrase, right? Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Like, when you were called to salvation, you were called to hope in something. And this hope belongs to the call to salvation. Christians are supposed to hope. We're supposed to have a hope. And the interesting thing is that it's not just, I hope that my sins are forgiven, because that's what you've already got. So it's got to be something that people with forgiven sins hope for. Right? It's a hope that you still hold on to. Do you still have a hope? What do you hope for? What are we supposed to all be hoping for here? Again, my understanding of the one hope then, we need to think about this. We need to think about what's the hope we're called to. And my guess is that you've now narrowed it down to something in the future, right? It's like got to be, I don't know, heaven or Jesus or something like that. It's got to be something in the future. There can't be too many options out there, right? A unicorn maybe, but most of us are not thinking about that. We're just thinking about either Jesus. And so what is it? And what I want to suggest, and you might be thinking, I actually hope for both. I hope for heaven and I hope for Jesus. And what I want to spend just 1 minute helping you think about is that you ought to care for Jesus more than heaven. Although I'm fine for you to care for both. And let me explain it this way. Imagine that a woman is getting ready to be married to a man. And she knows that this man, she's going to marry the man that she loves. And he actually happens to also be fabulously wealthy. Now, this woman doubtlessly is both excited that she will be married to this man because she loves him. And that she will have a really nice house to live in once she marries him. But if we were to probe and to say, well, which one do you care about most? And she would begin to say, have you seen the house? It's crazy. It's huge. You know, and you began to talk to her, and you're pretty sure that she would marry just about anybody who owned that house. I hope you think that we have got a problem here, right? I don't love that guy. I love that house. But if you talked to her, and she didn't speak like that, but she actually said, I love that man, and I don't really care where he lives. I love that man. David and Elise are reflecting on their own house right now. It's a mansion, right? So I don't care where he lives. I love that man. Then that is leading us in the right direction, right? Then we're okay that she loves, that she's excited about the house she's living in, she's going to live in it, and that it's great. It's okay to be excited about that. So long as the love for the beloved is greater than the love of the reward. And so it is with a Christian. I'm fine that you're excited that heaven's going to be great, streets of gold, mansions, whatever you want to, but if your love for the place is like, I don't really care how I get there, I don't care if Jesus is there or not, I just love the place, then we have a problem. And yet if we love the Lord so much that we don't care where we dwell, and by the way, some of you live in rough places right now, right? Then the love for the Jesus is in the right spot. So it's okay that we care both about, I think the hope then can look forward to heaven, but I think we're right to think that the priority, the greater thing that we ought to hope for is Christ himself. Let me spend a few more minutes helping us see that this is what the Bible talks about. By the way, I'm going somewhere with this. We all have to have the same hope. If your hope is for something other than Jesus, then we're going to have a limited amount of unity in this church. Right? If I could just like have half the church and they just care a lot about Jesus and knowing Jesus and growing in Jesus, and these people don't care about Jesus much. Sorry, guys over there. Right? Then the type of unity we can have in a church like that is just only going to go so far. They're just always wanting to talk about Jesus and grow in Jesus. And they're like, hey, I mean, Jesus is great, but I mean, have you seen my boat? Like, we're just not going to get very far. And the essential component is that we share a hope. One day, we will all be with Jesus and we will be like Jesus. By the way, that's the hope. Or at least a key component of the hope. What brings us all together is that we are all people who love Jesus and want to be like Jesus and can't wait till we can be with Jesus. That is a shared hope. And I hope that you're reflecting right now that this is your hope. But this is the hope the Lord means for you to have. Ephesians 1:18 talks a little bit about this hope. Ephesians 1:18 says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called. Do you know the hope that you've been called to? When the Bible speaks about enlightening, my mind oftentimes goes to this passage in 2 Corinthians 4. It speaks about enlightening. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, in their case, the case of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So basically what that means is there's a glorious God out there, and Satan comes in and, you know, kind of interrupts your view of the glory of God, and you can't see he's glorious. And so you're busy seeing how glorious that vacation spot is and how glorious the big bank account is, and you're like, I think I'm going after those things because you can't see a God who's actually far more glorious than either of those things or anything else, except that people just don't see it. And then verse 6, two verses later, says, but God who said, let there be light, or let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is the enlightening work that God does. Now, the scales are taken off. You see the glory of God. And all of a sudden, you're like, I don't want that boat. I don't want that bank account. I want this God. That's what God does. He helps us to see his own glory that's always been there, though you might not have seen it. And again, what we're moving toward here in this section, there's many verses we could go to. I'm limiting myself to a few. But many places in Scripture that speak to this. Again, we see the glory of the glorious one, and we want to be like him. Right? He's great. I would like to be like him. I would like to be with him. Romans 5:2 speaks of this. It says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The idea here, if we had time to unpack it, is that we have hope that one day we will be glorified. We will be like him. Remember I said that we want to be with him and like him? The hope for the Christian is that you will one day be like him. And yet the Christian doesn't want to just be like him. Right? Just like remember when I was growing up, I use this example probably too often. Like I loved my grandpa and I wanted to be like him. Like that's what love looks like. Right? I actually want to be with him too. Illustration's building as I go here. But when you see someone you love, right, and the glory of God is far greater than the glory of my grandfather, and so I want to be like God, I want to be with God. Colossians 3:4 talks about being with God. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Like, we don't want to overestimate the significance of Christ in your life, and yet, he's your life. When he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, what we want, if we're Christians, we want is to be like God and with God. Another verse in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says this: "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." There's a sense in which we already see his glory, and when we get to heaven, we'll see his glory even more. We'll see him as he is. And then the next verse says, "And everyone who thus hopes," right, what's your hope? Everyone who hopes to be like him and with him, everyone who has this hope in them, purifies himself right now, as he is pure. In short, it just says you'll show that you want to be like him and with him, because right now you're pursuing holiness. And so we are called here to see that our hope should be to be like God and with him. And we might say that part of it is that it's the work that God does in our hearts. And yet I also want to show you that it's okay to work for it, at least a little bit. You can't produce it on your own. But I don't mean for you to just sit by and just wait around until, you know, something incredible happens. And until then, just keep your Bible closed and not do anything. I think the Lord means for you to pursue it. And so for that, I want to show, just look for a second at 1 Peter 1:13. It says, "Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Something awesome is going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and set your hope there. There's a sense in which you will see God's glory and then you'll get distracted. And the Lord is saying, you've seen his glory, and then, you know, that was a good few weeks, few months, and now you're getting distracted. Today's the day to reset your hope on that thing that is truly glorious. You're going after lesser things and you're spending too much time on those lesser things. Stop that. Redirect, recalibrate. You want to be like him and with him. Don't you remember that? He's glorious. Don't you remember that? Reflect today on the gospel and remember his glory and recalibrate your heart to love him above the things that you're pursuing that are not him and are less than him and are rivals for your affection. And so we have this idea that we're called to an active battling of sinful inclinations as our heart goes after lesser things and setting our hope where our hope should be really set. And yet it's clear there's a place for our hope to be set. And really, in a sense, our own fellowship in this church is contingent upon us all having the same hope. If we don't share that same hope, I'm not hopeful that we'll have great unity. I would also just say one other thing that goes along this line. I think we do want to be like God with him, but I think honestly, to pick up that theme we began with about unity, I think one of God's goals in mind is to see a connection between we all hope for the same thing and that the end is going to be the same. We're going to have a shared end, right? We have a shared end. What's the end? To this, I want to go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians and look at verses 3 through 14, although it's going to be very quick. Verse 1 says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 says he predestined us for adoption. Verse 7 says, in him we are redeemed, our sins are forgiven. So basically all it's talking about is just the basic gospel things that you perhaps are very familiar with. You were a sinner. You needed a Savior. Your sins have been washed away by Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're here today and you're not familiar with that aspect, that necessary aspects of the gospel where you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and that only Jesus can save you, I would love to speak with you about that after the service. I'd love to explain that to you more fully. This is the building block upon which the rest of the sermon is built. You won't understand all the rest of the sermon's about if you haven't first come through the door of Jesus Christ. And yet, having come through the door of Jesus Christ, this passage says that Jesus Christ has taken you to salvation to get you to somewhere else. And where is that? Through salvation to where? Well, verses 9 and 10 say, He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So there's a plan, right? He's got a will, he's got a purpose. It happens in Christ. And then verse 10 says this, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. See, God's plan was not just to save individuals and then just say, well, let's just see what happens next. I don't really know. He said, I've saved individuals to make them one body so that at the end of time, everything would be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus Christ came to address that problem we spoke about that happened in the fall or even before the fall when Satan rejected God and many angels fell with him. Things in heaven and things on earth. When Adam and Eve fell and broke their fellowship with God, God came to restore that, to bring things back to the way they're supposed to be so that everything are again united in Christ. Everything again is in their proper place. What's our proper place? There's a God. He's our Lord. We live in joyful subjection to him and in fellowship with him. We want to be like him and with him because we want to be in the place where he again is our God and we again are his people, which we have in Christ, but that our fellowship with him is joy-giving. And we can have a measure of that this side of heaven, and yet heaven will be so much greater. And yet we have to see that what God has in mind is not just saved people doing whatever they want forever. I remember when I was a kid, people were like, I can't wait for heaven because I'll probably like fish for 10 years and then I'll, you know, I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but it probably is not going to mainly just be do whatever you want and ignore God. It's going to mainly have a center, glorious thing, glorious one who is God, and our enjoyment will be clearly connected to the glory of God. Whatever else it may be. And we still might fish, I don't know. But it will be connected to the glory of the glorious one. Okay. So bringing it all together, we must see how these all fit together. We must be those people who want to be like Jesus, want to be with Jesus, who want to be in right relationship to Jesus, subject to him, delighting in him, having fellowship with each other because we are in fellowship first with God. And my prayer for Stony Hill then is that we would meet each week united with this purpose. We have the same hope. You came here because you want to be more like Jesus and you want to be with Jesus and you can't wait till everything is in its right place with connection to Jesus, meaning you want to be in correct connection with Jesus, and then you just come and meet with a bunch of other people who want to do the exact same thing. The exact same thing. And to the extent that we all want that exact same thing, right? We could decide that we wanted to be just a completely different group, like the people that get together because we like the Carolina Panthers. Like, there's groups like that, right? But if this is going to be a Christian church, then God has to set the agenda of what our hope is. And it's not a title game. It is exactly that. Want to be like him. Want to be with him. Want to be subject to him. Want to have him ruling over us, us in joyful submission to him, and in right fellowship with him and with each other. This is his plan. If you like that plan, this is the place for you. I have two more points, and I know you don't normally believe me, but they're shorter, at least, than the first one. Got to be quick. Second is one body. What's this one body? Well, Paul writes, as you may know, he writes to different churches. He doesn't just write to the Ephesians. He writes a letter to the Christians in Philippi, one to Colossae, another one in Galatia, and on we could go. He's writing to different places. And so we do know that there's a sense in which it's right to say there's a local church, that local church in Galatia, that local church in Ephesus, that local church in Philippi. That doesn't sound like one body. It sounds like a bunch of different bodies. So what's this one body? Well, I want to say that the Bible, when it talks about the church, it does speak very often, perhaps most often, about individual congregations. That is visible individual congregations. Those, by the way, those visible individual congregations mainly have certain things in common. They have certain leaders, like, so the letter is going to be written to a certain church. I think in Philippians, in Ephesians it says to the saints who are in Ephesus. I'm sorry, let's go to Philippians. To Philippians it says to the saints who are in Jesus Christ, who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So it recognizes that if you're in a local church, a local visible church like Stony Hill, you're probably going to have elders, you're probably going to have deacons, right? You're probably going to also do the ordinances. You're going to have baptism, and you're going to have the Lord's Supper. You're probably going to have discipline, like, so when the passages talk about, you know, take the person who is living in rebellion and put them outside of you to remove them, there has to be a group that you know that's inside so that when you remove somebody from it, you know who you took them from, right? So the Bible is oftentimes, I don't mean it too confusing, but I just want to help us understand this idea of one body, is willing to say that there is a visible church, much like our church, that is just a local, visible church where you can look around and you can see the other people. And yet what the Bible talks about in other places and what it's talking about here is what we sometimes call the invisible church. Now, what's the invisible church? We could talk a long time about this. I'm going to try to keep it brief. The invisible church is basically just everybody who's been saved by Jesus, no matter where they live on the planet and no matter where they lived in time. Right? It's just every true believer. So this will include people who lived in the Middle East and a long time ago, like Abraham and David. And it will include people who lived like Charles Spurgeon in England more than 100 years ago. And it'll include the president of the seminary, Danny Aiken, who lives right now in our town. Right? And so it includes every true believer. Now, the interesting thing about the invisible church, as the word invisible implies, is that you cannot exactly tell who's in the invisible church. What we know about the invisible church is that they're the people who are going to heaven. They're only going there because of Jesus Christ, right? They're sinners whose sins are forgiven only through Jesus Christ. And yet it transcends time and it transcends location. And when Paul, in this, the reason why we got to all of this is because this passage basically says there's one body. Because it's pointing to that one group of people who will be there in heaven and be in perfect fellowship with God forever that we spoke about in chapter 1. That's what the one body is. Now, when we talk about then the difference between the visible and the invisible churches, at least we as Baptists, we think that only Christians should be members of this church, right? And yet, we could be wrong. Right? If you're a member of this church, we're pretty sure you're Christians. But we don't know your heart. And this, by the way, is not specific to Stony Hill. It's just any church. Any church that means to be a gathering of believers. We could be mistaken. Either somebody's not a Christian here and they know they're not. Or, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, some people are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That is that they're actually part of, they think that they're Christians and they're really not at all, and they don't even know it. That's a possibility. Now, I want to say then that you can be a member of a visible church and not be a member of the invisible church. And only the members of the invisible church are going to heaven. Okay, so what's that have to do with this passage? Well, again, the invisible church only has true converts. And the redeemed then are only known infallibly by God. And yet we may say from our text that they share one hope. If you're trying to figure out, am I part of that invisible church? Do you share the one hope? We would call that a pretty clear mark. We would expect that to be part of who you are. Not perfectly, but do you share the hope? You know, when you were called to salvation, you were called to hope in being like Christ and with Christ forever. Do you share that? Ephesians makes clear that there is one body, right? God has made both Jew and Gentile into one group. And that we are Christ's body. And as a matter of fact, it's not just people in any one location, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be part of that one body. There's one body that God is making from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and yet there's a connection that this text makes between being in the one body, that is the invisible church, and being one who has that one hope. And you ought to make that connection today as well. Lastly, one spirit. This is the shortest point. Also in verse 4, one spirit. All we've been saying is talking about what the Spirit has been doing. The Spirit of God is working in all of these areas that we've talked about today. But when Jesus left the earth, he said, look, I'm going to go to heaven, and it's good that I go, because when I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to do something. And by the way, there's only one Spirit. This is actually kind of important to the argument here. So there's just one Spirit. What does that Spirit do? Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. What is that Spirit going to do? John 16:8 says this, when he comes, that is the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there's a lot in that, but let me just say this. What basically the Spirit's going to do is convict you that you are a sinner and that you deserve judgment, and the only way you can be right is through Jesus. That's the short version. And this Spirit, when he does that, when he convicts you and he then, when he saves you, he brings you into the one body we were talking about. But the one body that we previously talked about in the previous point, he brings you into that one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So now the Spirit takes us and puts us into the one body, which means he puts us into the invisible church. And then the Spirit lives within us. That's the third thing. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so, a lot more could be said, but I'm going to be brief for the sake of time. I just want you to see that the reason we should expect unity in our church is because the Spirit is trying to do the same thing in your life that he's trying to do in my life. He's trying to do the same thing in you that he's trying to do in me, and the same thing in the person across the aisle and the person across the room from you, right? He's trying to convict us all of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's trying to put us into the one body, have our hope set on the same eternal hope, right? The reason there's unity is because we all want the same thing, because the Spirit of God is trying to do the same thing in all of us. I know that your life will be looking a little bit different than the next person's, but in terms of just those general concepts, you need a Savior. You should be brought into the one body. You should hope for being with Jesus and like Jesus. And you should want to get along with each other. The Spirit of God is trying to do that in you and you and you and you and in me. And when we see the same Spirit making us in the same body, so we all hope for the same thing, we have good hope that God will make us unified because we all want the same thing. That's the message of this text. I apologize if I was a little too brief at the end there, a little too rushed. But let's pray then, seeing that God's great plan of redemption centers on unity, let's pray that we would be one people, converted by one Spirit, sharing in one future hope. Let's make it be clear that what characterizes us as a body of Christ at Stony Hill is that we all want to be like Christ and want to be like him and be with Christ. It's only inasmuch as we share that way, we have any hope of eternal life. And let's pray that God would make us the sort of people that long for this kind of unity, that long to be like Christ and to be with Christ, that our hope is all the same. Let's pray. If we're weak in that area, just pray that God would convict us of that, right? Pray that God would make us be the kind of people that want to be with Christ and like Christ. And may the fact that we're all struggling in the same way and struggling toward the same goal give us a camaraderie here. Look, I love you, man. You're trying to be like Christ. I'm trying to be like Christ. Let's help each other. That will build great unity. And I think it's only here that we will find the building block for the unity that God means for us to have. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for helping us to see that you mean for us to have the same hope. The hope to be with Christ and to be like Christ and to help each other along the way. That you've made us into one body, this one Spirit's at work among all of us. Lord God, may there be unity in our church, but may it not be around anything other than Jesus Christ. May we not be united around a favorite sports team or a favorite hobby. God, guard us from that. May our unity only be built on a love for Christ and a longing to be like Christ and a longing to be with Christ and a pursuit of that together for the good of one another and for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.